If you were not able to be with us during our first hour together this morning, we'll take a little bit to sort of catch you up. I began a lesson in that first hour and I ran out of time, didn't get to complete it. And so rather than breaking the thought by an entire week and resuming next Sunday, we're going to complete our thoughts from the first hour this morning, or at least attempt to do so. And so if you are accustomed to using the bulletin to take notes, you can ignore the second outline. I'll probably use that next Sunday, no promises. But we're going to finish our first outline together this morning. I appreciate your patience with me. I apologize for the lack of continuity, I suppose, in breaking thoughts midstream. In Matthew chapter 15, as Jesus addressed these scribes and Pharisees who came to him with criticism, Jesus said concerning their own practices that they fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, honoring him with their lips, but a heart that was far from him, in vain worshiping, teaching as doctrine the precepts or commandments of men. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus spoke of the possibility of worshiping in vain. That is, in offering worship that in reality isn't worship. Worship that is hollow, that's lacking in substance, that is empty and ultimately fruitless and worthless before God. The very idea of worship, as we said earlier, is the concept of bowing ourselves before God, of prostrating ourselves in His presence as an expression of our honor, our reverence, and our deference towards God. It is an expression that we are willing to defer, that is, to set aside our will for the sake of doing His will, of exalting, glorifying, and honoring Him. And it is possible that in worshiping God, or at least making a claim or effort to worship God, we actually don't do that. Whatever we might say, claim, or act as if we are doing, we're not actually giving that kind of honor and acknowledgement to God. There are a lot of people in the religious world today who either by the things they say and teach, by their actions or both, would deny that there is really any such thing as vain worship. The idea is anything goes. As long as you're making a claim to worship God, something that claims to honor and serve Him, really doesn't matter what you do, God's going to be pleased with that. That position, again, inherently denies what Jesus says in this passage. Worship can be vain, as Jesus identifies here, because it is based not on the express will of God, but on the precepts, commandments, traditions, or teaching of men. That is, it is about the will of man and what a man wants rather than what God wants. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 that whatever we do in word or deed ought to be done in the name of the Lord, by His authority, as He sanctions. Quite frankly, what I want out of worship is ultimately immaterial. I get out of worship, there is no question. I benefit from worshiping God, there is no doubt, and it's intended that way. But that doesn't mean I get to call the shots. It's about worshiping God. It's about deferring to Him. Secondly, and closely related, we said from John chapter 4 that we can worship in vain if our worship is not in spirit and truth. That is, if it does not engage the deeper part of who we are spiritually. If we neglect the will, the emotion, and the intellect all in our worship, then we are failing to worship God in spirit or with our whole self. Our worship then becomes a shell of what it ought to be. It becomes going through the motions, ritual or rote obedience, a sense of checklist obedience. I've marked it off. I'm good for another week. I've punched my ticket. I've done what I am supposed to do without consideration for the deeper part of who we are. Jesus said, true worshipers, John chapter 4 and verse 23. Again, the unmistakable implication of that is there is such a thing as a false worshiper, or one who worships in error, one who isn't truly worshiping because they're neglecting the essence of worship. Again, closely connected is the idea, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, of worshiping with understanding, of engaging the mind, of knowing what it is we're doing and why we're doing, understanding the words that we speak, in the prayers that we offer, in the songs that we sing. Regarding the Lord's Supper, again, not just going through the practice, but contemplating what it is that this is intended to memorialize, to actually remember what it is that those elements of the Lord's Supper represent, what they are intended to communicate. It means worshiping with understanding. Whatever we do, it doesn't matter if it's not done with love, 1 Corinthians 13. We can go through all of the motions. We can even go through the correct motions. We can operate according to the letter of the law, we might say. And yet Paul says if we do any of those things without love, then it has become empty, vain. It is as worthless as a clanging cymbal. It ultimately means nothing. And particularly, we need to contemplate the impact of love on our relationship with others. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you come to worship and yet you are at odds with another, you first go and be reconciled, you right that wrong, then you can come and worship God. We find ourselves at enmity with a brother or sister in Christ, maybe even one who is a member of our own household. We need to get that right before we attempt to come and worship the Lord. Any of these things can cause our worship to be vain. They can cause us to offer that which is hollow and empty, that which is really not worship at all. Those are the things that we've talked about so far. And for those of you who have already heard that, I hope you'll bear with the word of repetition. But there are other things about which we need to be concerned. Worship isn't really worship at all if it does not involve sacrifice. In fact, worship without sacrifice is vain worship. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The Apostle Paul says we need to present ourselves as sacrifices, as offerings, those which are acceptable and pleasing to God. This is the only natural response of a genuinely spiritual heart. It's the reasonable response in view of the mercies of God. Romans chapter 12 begins what we might say is the practical exhortations based on everything Paul has written in Romans chapters 1 through 11. In Romans 1 through 11, he has expounded upon this theme of the gospel as God's power to salvation. He introduces that in Romans 1:16. It is God's power to salvation regardless of who you are, because all are under sin. All live with the same curse and consequence. And there are the moral and immoral Jews, there are the moral and immoral Gentiles, but they're all in the same situation. They're all lost and under the condemnation of spiritual death. And the way in which one might be reconciled to God, despite that division, is not through obedience to any system of law. That is not some sort of merit-based righteousness, but it is on the basis of faith. The kind of faith that Abraham had. The kind of faith that would altogether defer to the will of the Lord. Not only in heart, but also in obedience. And that might be a spiritual struggle. We might wrestle with this within, but ultimately what we're striving for is life in the Spirit. That is according to the instructions of the Spirit. And if these Jews who have yet to accept Jesus Christ want to be brought back into a relationship with the Lord, their way is the same way as what God has prescribed for the Gentiles. It's not about the law, it's about faith in Jesus Christ. These are the mercies of God that Paul outlines in Romans chapters 1 through 11. And then he says in chapter 12 verse 1, therefore I urge you on the basis of these mercies, this is what you ought to do. You ought to be moved to a place of sacrifice, of giving yourself and all of yourself. God's mercies ought to have a motivating influence on us. So much appreciated what Nick had to say before we observed the Lord's Supper this morning. Nick, I've said the same thing. The two most powerful words in Scriptures, but God. And if that doesn't motivate you, influence you, change your life, check your spiritual pulse. God's grace teaches us, Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2. By the mercies of God, we present ourselves as living and holy sacrifices. Sacrificial language is perhaps a little bit uncomfortable for us because we think, oh, that's Old Testament. No, it's not. It's Bible. We may not offer the same kind of physical, material sacrifices of grain and animals and drink as the Old Testament law prescribed, but if our worship lacks sacrifice, it is not worship. It is exactly what God calls us to do. A sacrifice of the entirety of who and what we are to Him in service. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, after a sinful census of the people, David was told to bring an offering to the Lord. In 2 Samuel chapter 24. He was told to go to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And he goes there as he was told. And when he came there, he was ready to buy the threshing floor there that he might build an altar to the Lord, that he might make atonement for his sins, and that the plague, the pestilence upon the people of Israel might be abated. Araunah responded to David in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 22 saying, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Here's the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, the yokes of oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, here you go. I'll just give you everything you need in order to make this offering to the Lord. David responded in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24, no, I will surely buy it from you, for I will not offer to the Lord my God that which cost me nothing. I won't offer what cost me nothing. May I ask you, what did you have to sacrifice to come here this morning? I realize physically, materially, financially, it cost you a little more than it used to. I'm not immune to the price at the pump. But really, what did it cost you? A little bit of time? You maybe had to get up a little bit earlier this morning than you did yesterday morning. Maybe even than you do tomorrow morning. Maybe there was something you'd really like to have done with the time you had today, and you had to push that off to this afternoon or evening, or maybe that just had to be deferred altogether to some other time. Maybe not at all. But what did it cost you? Truthfully, in that respect, it doesn't cost us a lot. But what about our hearts? When we planned to come worship this morning, did we prepare our hearts? And when we've come to worship, have we offered our hearts to empty them of anything else to give them to God? And what about the rest of our lives? The worship, the service of which Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, isn't just about the collective worship, that is the assembled worship of the local church. In fact, I would suggest to you, you'll have a hard time finding assembled worship in Romans chapter 12. I'm not saying there aren't principles there that apply. I'm saying that's not what Romans 12 is about. On a day-to-day basis, what are you sacrificing to honor God? Malachi chapter 1, in the days after the Jews returned from captivity, they were going through the motions. There were sacrifices being brought. But the Lord spoke through the prophet Malachi, saying in Malachi chapter 1, I wish someone would come and shut the gates rather than this vain worship be offered. They were bringing the lame and the blind, the sick and the diseased. They were bringing sacrifices that really were not of any significance or value. These were animals and offerings that really they didn't want anyway. And so they would just give them to the Lord. The Lord's question in Malachi chapter 1 is, this is the way you would honor an earthly ruler? Is this the way you would honor your king or your governor? Is this what you would do if you were attempting to please another human being? And yet this is what you would do to honor the God of creation, heaven and earth? The Lord says it ought never to be. If our service to God is service without sacrifice, it is not really service. Worship, which costs us nothing, isn't really worship. To worship truly, it requires that we worship with humility. In Psalm 51, David expresses his penitence and the depths of his spiritual humility before God when he recognizes and acknowledges great sin he had committed with Bathsheba. And David wrote in Psalm 51, beginning in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Someone might be tempted to rip verse 16 completely from its context as if to contradict my previous point about sacrifice. But notice the context. David says it's not about just going through the motions and offering a burnt offering. It's not just about going through the ritual of offering a sacrifice, but rather it is about a humility that must precede the sacrifice. It is offering ourselves and then our burnt offering. It is about humbling ourselves before God, and then we can bring our worship. Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, He began this constitution of the kingdom not by talking about behavior, not by talking about the actions that we are to take and are not to take. That is a part of the Sermon on the Mount and not to be neglected in any way. But Jesus began in Matthew chapter 5 by talking about the character of a kingdom citizen. Right action means nothing without right heart. There we must begin. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I love the marginal reading of the New American Standard Translation, which says, "Blessed are those who are not spiritually arrogant." Blessed are those who are poor, who understand the depth of their spiritual poverty, who understand that they of their own selves cannot buy, earn, or merit their salvation, who recognize that truly they have nothing to offer to God which in any way would indebt God to them. They are absolutely destitute. They mourn over their sins, and therefore God will be the comforter. They are meek and will inherit the earth. They hunger and thirst for righteousness because they know they don't have it on their own. This is the character of the kingdom. Worship begins with humility. Jesus addressed this subject again in Luke chapter 18 when He related a parable. Because some trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Luke 18 and verse 9. Jesus said, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican," or a tax collector. "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' Jesus said, 'I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who exalts himself or humbles himself will be exalted.'" Jesus goes on in the following verses to talk about children and saying, "He who does not receive the kingdom like a child won't enter it at all." There is humility and tenderness that must accompany our lives. Worship without humility isn't worship. Worship, again, is bowing ourselves, prostrating ourselves in deference and reverence to God. That humility ought to generate within us diligence in our worship. And worship that is not diligent, that is, it is not earnest, zealous, fervent, isn't really worship. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, as He brings to a close the great blessings that we have in connection with Mount Zion rather than Mount Sinai, Hebrews 12 verse 28 says, "Therefore," that is in view of the great spiritual blessings to which we've come in Mount Zion, "since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable servants with reverence and awe." Acceptable, reverent, and filled with awe. Again, God's grace, mercy, loving kindness, patience with us ought to be motivating factors. The spiritual blessings to which we've come at Mount Zion in Hebrews chapter 12. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ enumerated in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. These things ought to be passages that motivate and drive us to the kind of diligent, fervent, earnest, reverent, and awe-filled service to which we have been called. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, as Hezekiah sought to bring about spiritual reformation and restoration among the people of God, Hezekiah said in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 11, "My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before Him, to minister to Him, and to be His ministers and to burn incense." It is hard to imagine an admonition that could be more applicable to us. Well, not in the same way, according to the same law. We nonetheless, as Christians, are chosen of God to stand before Him, to come before Him in worship, to serve Him, and to offer incense, to offer worship, to bring our prayers. Incense is used for prayers in the book of Revelation. To bring our prayers before God. And Hezekiah's admonition is, don't be negligent. Do not be slack in this regard. Give it the attention that it deserves. Worship is something for which we need to prepare and in which we need to invest ourselves. That's something that doesn't begin when you sit down in your seat and get comfortable on Sunday morning. It needs to begin before that. It doesn't begin when you walk in the door. It needs to start before that. It needs to start before you get in the car. It needs to start before you get up in the morning. It may need to start the night before. It may need to start the day before, in which we've prepared ourselves in getting our mind straight. We're ready to offer worship. It may be that things need to be moved around on our schedules. It may be that long-term changes in our lives regarding certain habits or employments or other factors need to be changed so that we can set aside time to worship and serve God. It may be that our daily routines need to be realigned so that we have time in our daily routine to spend with God, His Word, in prayer and the like. Worshiping God requires diligence. It's not something that's done out of laziness, out of rote or habit. Something that's done just because we sort of stumble into it. I'm impressed by the passage in Nehemiah chapter 8 when the people gathered together asking Ezra to bring the book of the law and read it in their presence in the days of the return from captivity, in the days of the restoration in Jerusalem. We read in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 4 that Ezra stood at a wooden podium or a wooden pulpit that they had made for the purpose. These people demonstrated some diligence, zeal for what they wanted to do. They made some preparations because they wanted to serve the Lord. If our worship, if our service lacks diligence, it's not really worship at all. It's vain, hollow, empty, and ultimately worthless. We need to think about our worship. It ought never be something that we just do because, well, it's what we do. But rather, we worship because we intend to worship. We serve because we intend to serve. We honor because we plan to honor. That means doing God's way, God's things in God's ways. It means engaging all of who we are on a spiritual level with love for Him and love for one another. Sacrificing, humbling ourselves and exercising vigilance, all to His glory. Because Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, consider all of the good things we've done. Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You practice lawlessness. Wisdom, then, is he who hears the words of Jesus and acts on them. He is like a wise builder who builds his house with a firm foundation on the rock, that when the rains fall and the winds blow and the floods ascend against that house, it will stand firm because it was built on the rock. But the one who hears the words of Jesus and does not do them is like a foolish builder who builds his house on sand without any foundation. And when the same rains fall and the same winds blow and the same floods rise against that house, it collapses because there is no firm foundation. It's not just about making a claim. It's not just about saying what we're doing or just doing what we want. It is about doing the will of the Lord. It is about deferring our interest for His, exalting Him and humbling ourselves. That is worship. That's service. That's discipleship. That's being a Christian. Is that what you're doing? If you're one who has already obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you've not been living like it, there's something that is amiss in your life, some way in which you've not been faithful to your calling, we encourage you to acknowledge that before God and seek His forgiveness. And if you need to acknowledge that before your brethren and seek the help of brothers and sisters in Christ, we'll be glad to help you and pray for you about it this morning. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we urge you this morning to do that. To let Him have His way with you. To obey the gospel of Jesus Christ on His terms. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might be raised to walk in newness of life, a life of faithful service. If you're ready to become a Christian, or even if you just have questions about what it means to be a Christian or what that plan of salvation really is, you let that be made known. We'll be glad to help you. Whatever your spiritual need, won't you come to the front now as we stand and sing for your encouragement.